Good morning, everyone. A warm welcome to everyone, especially if you haven't been here for a while. Let's pray together.
Father, as we prepare ourselves to hear your word, would you help us, Lord? Would you come alongside each one of us in a very special way? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, our text this morning is found in Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to 38. And we're continuing the series of setting our face towards Christ and following him. Mark chapter 8, 31 to 38. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Now, there are moments in life when we think we understand something, until suddenly we realize that we do not understand it at all. And this seems to be happening, exactly this seems to be happening in Mark chapter 8. The disciples think they understand Jesus. They've seen miracles. They've heard his teachings. They've watched crowds gather. And finally, Peter even says, "You are the Messiah." And he's right. But he does not yet understand what it means. And Mark carefully prepares us for this moment. You see, before Jesus speaks about the cross and about his death, 3 things happen. For that, you just need to look in the verses before 31. So if you start reading chapter 8, you'll come across these 3 things. There's the feeding of the 4,000. There's the healing of a blind man. And the confession, Peter's confession, that Jesus is the Messiah. And these events are not accidental. They prepare us to understand why Jesus needs to speak or must speak about the cross. And it also helps us to understand why his disciples struggle to accept it. So if we look at the context, we first look at the feeding of the 4,000, which is right at the beginning of the chapter. We see Jesus feeds 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few fish, a few small fish. Once again, Jesus provides abundantly. Once again, the crowd eats and is satisfied. And once again, there's more left over than they began with. 7 baskets remain. What this miracle shows us is that Jesus is able to provide, that he's powerful, that he's compassionate, and that he's the Messiah that the people were hoping for. But immediately afterwards, we see that the Pharisees require a sign. And Jesus says,
why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? They have seen miracles, and yet they still do not see. And then it seems that the disciples become confused. They worry about bread. Jesus warns them. It starts like Jesus warns them against the yeast of the Pharisees. But they start thinking that he's talking about lunch, the fact that they may not have bread. And Jesus says, do you have eyes but fail to see? They also have witnessed miracles, but they do not understand. And then we see Jesus healing a blind man. But unlike most of the healings, this healing happens in two stages. And first the man sees partially. Jesus asks him what he sees. He says, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Then Jesus touches him again and he starts seeing clearly. And this miracle is actually a living parable. You see, the disciples see Jesus, but only partially. They recognize him, but they do not yet understand him. And so when Peter declares, you are the Messiah, it's the disciples actually seeing, but still not clearly. They see the Messiah, but not the suffering Messiah. And so what has to happen? Jesus has to now teach them. He must teach them what messiahship really means. And what he also does, he teaches them what discipleship is about. And so we see in verse 31 that he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Notice he teaches them, the disciples first. Because it seems that discipleship begins with understanding who Jesus is, who he truly is, and what it is that he came to do. And so Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer. I think that word must is important. You see, it's not an accident. The Son of Man must suffer. The suffering is not a tragedy. It's not a failure. It's a necessity. It's a necessity because God's saving plan requires it. So the Son of Man must suffer. We see Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. The title comes from Daniel 7, where we see the Son of Man receiving eternal authority. It's a title of glory. But what Jesus is doing here is connecting this title with the glory with suffering. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And for the disciples, this was shocking. I think the import of the words, the significance of Christ's words as the Messiah to his disciples is lost on us. For them, this was shocking. Messiahs were supposed to conquer, not suffer. How could the Messiah suffer? But this is what Jesus reveals, that salvation will come through suffering love. It doesn't come through violent power. It comes through suffering love. And then as we go on, we see that the disciples, or that the people who actually, that Jesus specifies who will actually reject him. Who will reject him? First he says the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. And these three, the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, represent the entire religious leadership of Israel. Community leaders. That's who the elders were. They were leaders in the community. The chief priests, they were the authority, the temple authority. And then the teachers of the law. They were the theological experts. And together, they represented the official religion. You see, the fact that the Messiah will be rejected, as Jesus is explaining it to his disciples,
It's not that he will be rejected by pagans, firstly, but he's being rejected by religious people. In fact, by the very people who knows Scripture best. It's not like they're supposed to know Scripture best. They do. There was no other authority that knew, other authorities that knew the Scriptures, that had access to the Scriptures. They were supposed to steward it. These were the people who expected the Messiah the most. Not just supposed to, they were. They expected the Messiah. But the fact that Jesus says that the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law will reject him provides us with a sobering truth. That religious knowledge does not guarantee spiritual understanding. And it doesn't matter how long you've had this religious knowledge or who you received it from. Religious knowledge does not always guarantee spiritual understanding. You see, people can know the Scripture and still resist God. In fact, not just slightly resist God, but actually oppose God. Go and operate in opposition to his will. But as Jesus speaks to his disciples, he's speaking plainly, clearly, so that they can understand him. He says plainly, he must be killed. There's no symbolism here. There's no softening. The Messiah will die. And this contradicts everything the disciples expected. They were not expecting a suffering Messiah, a Messiah who would die. But he also gives them hope. He says, after 3 days, so he must die, and after 3 days, rise again. You see, suffering is not the end. Death is not defeat. And so we see that God's purpose includes resurrection. But the disciples can't see that far. They hear suffering, they hear death, and they stumble. And that stumbling of the disciples is actually, it's represented by Peter. I don't think Peter was the only one who felt like saying what he said or thought about it. And so we see that Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. This is an amazing event. The disciple rebukes the teacher. The student corrects the master. Or attempts to. I want you to see here that Peter's not being malicious. I believe he's sincere. He loves Jesus. He believes Jesus is the Messiah. But he also believes that the Messiah should not suffer. You see, Peter wants the glory. He wants glory without the cross. Victory without sacrifice. He wants success without suffering. And Jesus' response is very strong. Get behind me, Satan. These are shocking words. I mean, Peter is not Satan. But Peter is speaking Satan's temptation. The same temptation from the wilderness. Take the crown without the cross. All you need to do is bow down before me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And so Jesus explains to Peter, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You see, those human concerns that we have, human concerns seek safety. God's concerns are about salvation. And so Peter is thinking like a carnal person. And Jesus is calling him to think like a disciple. And now we see something, there's a shift, there's a change. Jesus then calls the crowd. He calls the crowd and he calls them along with his disciples. We see first he speaks privately to his disciples. Now he's speaking publicly. In other words, This teaching is not only for leaders. It's not only for the 12. But for everyone who would follow him. You see, discipleship is not advanced Christianity. Discipleship is normal Christianity. It's not for the elite. It's not for certain special people. So what is a disciple? Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple. What is that? A disciple is a follower. One who walks behind the teacher. But not just believing ideas, but following a person. So Christianity is not just about believing about Jesus. Christianity is about following Jesus. It's not just believing that the words that Jesus says are true, but actually following the Messiah. And then he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Now, denying yourself is not about self-hatred. What it does do, or mean, means renouncing self-rule. It means saying, I'm not the center. Christ is. It's about surrendering control, submitting your desires, trusting God's will above your own. He continues. He says, take up your cross. So, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross. At the time that Jesus was speaking, this was not symbolic language. When we speak of take up your cross, when we speak those words to one another and encourage one another, we don't mean a literal cross. But at the time that Jesus was speaking, this was a literal cross. The cross meant execution, public shame, total surrender. Taking up the cross meant walking towards death. And Jesus is saying, follow me, even when it costs everything. So, discipleship is intentional. It's costly. And it's real. You see, and then he says, take up your cross and follow me. And this is the goal of discipleship, of taking up the cross. And taking up the cross is not suffering for its own sake. It's like when we fast. It's not about suffering. It's not suffering for its own sake. Not sacrifice for its own sake, but following Jesus. Walking where he walks. Trusting where he leads. The Lord continues. This is what Jesus says. Whoever wants to save their life, because that's what we want to do. That's our purpose, our intention. He says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. You're saving your life means clinging to control, protecting comfort, avoiding surrender, avoiding giving up your life, living for yourself. But Jesus says that path leads to loss. And then he gives the inverse. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Losing life here means trusting Christ, surrendering control, living for his kingdom. That path leads to life. Continues. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What good is it? This is a question that exposes reality. You see, because success cannot save us. Achievement doesn't save us. And possessions can't save us. And yet, a lot of our lives are spent in accomplishing exactly that. Achievement, success, possessions. Because Christ is saying, if we gain everything, but lose ourselves before God. In other words, if you accomplished every goal you set your heart to,
Every aspiration you've ever had. But you lose your soul. Jesus is saying you actually lose everything. And he says, what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Once you've lost it, once it's been forfeit, what can you give to get it back? Nothing. The soul cannot be purchased back. No wealth, no influence, no success, no reputation can get it back. Nothing equals the value of a human soul. And then Jesus goes to this section where he speaks about being ashamed. He says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, he's talking about, speaks of an adulterous and sinful generation, a generation which is unfaithful to God, a culture which resists truth. You see, following Christ requires courage. It requires public faith, not being ashamed. It's not about secret belief or hidden discipleship. Open loyalty. This is what Christ is talking about. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them. You see, to reject Christ now is to be rejected then. Someone put it this way, says that people rejecting Christ now, when Christ comes, he will just honor their decision. When he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels, this is the time. You see, the cross is not the end. The Son of Man will return in glory. The rejected Messiah will reign. The suffering King will judge. And so Jesus holds that before the crowds and before his disciples. If I look at Mark chapter 8, it seems to me there's a turning point. Before this, it was the question revolved around who is Jesus? After this, the question becomes, will we follow him? And so the question is no longer, do we recognize the Messiah? Now, it's not just know that he is there, but do we recognize him and understand what that means? Or are we like the disciples at that time that just saw partially? So the question no longer is, do we recognize the Messiah? But will we follow the Messiah on the road to the cross? Will we follow his lead? You see, because in this text, in this passage, Jesus is not only revealing himself. What he actually does is he extends an invitation. He extends an invitation to us. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple. This is the call. Whoever wants to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And when he says this, he means in losing life, you will find it. And so this morning I want to ask you, what does following Jesus look like to you? What does denying yourself mean? Taking up your cross. Is it about going to church once in a while? Or is it even going to church every Sunday? How are you following? How are you denying? How would you know? How could others see that you are following? How could others see that you are denying? And the reason I'm asking about the others is because Jesus is very clear about those of us that are ashamed of him and his words, his teaching. Let us pray. Lord, I don't believe your intention is for us to be laden down with all kinds of guilt feelings or to be manipulated in any way. But you do invite us, and you do speak plainly and clearly. Lord, help us to see. Would you touch our eyes? Would you touch our hearts? That we would see and understand the kind of Messiah we have and how we can respond.
in ways that are pleasing to you. So Lord, I want to ask that you would show each one of us what it means in our particular lives, what it means to follow you. Lord, help us not to look to others, to become carbon copies or copies of what others do and what others say. Lord, help us to follow you, each one of us, to set our face to you. And let us not try and get ahead of you. Let us follow you, Lord. But also mindful of where we are going to, the direction that you are leading us in. That you are not just calling us to be blessed, to have an abundance of all things that we can spend on ourselves. Thank you, Father, that you are the God who constantly reaches out, constantly invites, is waiting. You're waiting for us to come back to you. Lord, help us to see your invitation, to hear it, to experience it, and to respond. And be with us, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our last song, "It Is Well With My Soul."
When peace like a river attended my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my Lord thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It is well,
it is well
with my soul,
with my soul.
It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, if trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and I've shed his own blood for my soul. It is well,
it is well
with my soul,
with my soul.
It is well, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul.
It is well
with my soul,
with my soul.
It is well, it is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when our fate shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trumpet shall sound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well
with my soul.
It is well, it is well with my soul.
Allow me to remind you of our preaching class starting on Saturday at 9:30. That's this coming Saturday, and the next one, the one after that, will be on the 4th of April, also at 9:30. Receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.